you work fast, keep up with me. Chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has equipped the 12, and John the Baptist is in prison. John had presented Jesus, and Jesus had revealed his person and his purposes and his power. The stage is all set now for action to really start. The Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled and will be. And the next move now must come from the nation of Israel, to whom John's announcement was made, to whom Jesus came with his wonderful plan of salvation. In these chapters, 11 and 12, there are four at least areas where the Jews rebelled against Jesus, their own Messiah. The Gospels were written much later than the epistles. It's hard for us to see that, but most scholars say 1 Thessalonians was the oldest book of the Bible, and some are now saying that Galatians was written before 1 Thessalonians. And in our minds, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and so forth, but it didn't happen that way at all. The Gospels were written after all of the epistles, so that when the gospel writers could look back at the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they could paint an accurate picture of what happened. It's a historical account. So because the nation of Israel did not receive him as Messiah, John was able to say that he came to his own, but his own received him not. And the Gospels act out that fact that they didn't receive him. And Paul encounters that, as well as Peter, but mostly Paul, in the epistles. As he moved from place to place, he was constantly fronted with Jews who would not want to receive the Messiah. Now, their rejection of him, of course, set the stage for the Gentiles to come in, and God knows what he's doing all the time. He never dropped the ball at any time in the game. Now, from the appearance of John on, he was gaining, until he was in prison, he gained disciples. He led them to repentance, but he did no miracles. So Jesus continues to preach and do great miracles. In verse 5, we see there that mighty miracles were happening. The miracles of salvation, the blind were seeing, and all that. We'll come to that in just a minute. But John is in prison. Now, this is one of the most sadly interesting parts of the gospel. But in the prison, he could receive visitors. It was reported to him what Jesus was doing. I can imagine that John in prison must have been more miserable than a fish out of water, because he liked the outdoors. It's doubtful that he had ever spent a night in a house until they put him in prison. He liked the outdoors. He ate out of his pockets. He was not interested in anybody's culture or anybody's opinion. He was a man who stood in his own power and in the authority of God. But John was put in prison by Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee. And Herod had visited his brother in Rome and had seduced his brother's wife, had come back to Palestine, had his own wife put away, and married his sister-in-law. Well, that was as good as John the Baptist wanted. He denounced that with severe judgment against his sin of adultery and seduction and everything else in the book concerned with the idea. It was a dangerous business for anybody to rebuke an Eastern king. It still would be. But more especially somebody who was John the Baptist style. So he's in this prison in the area around the mountains surrounding the Dead Sea. And here he is hearing what is going on. Now John, it is so interesting to see that John had preached that everybody that didn't believe in Jesus was going to be baptized with fire. Now, John didn't hear Jesus say anything like that. Jesus was healing and extending mercy and grace and love to sinners. What Jesus was doing was not what anybody expected him to do. Even John hadn't expected him to do that. Now, it suggested three or four things about the question that John sent to Jesus. It suggested that John really did wonder. Here I proclaimed a baptism of fire and a judgment, and here he is out here healing folks, speaking peace to them. So John sent to ask, what was he doing? And then there's another thought that says his disciples, that is John's disciples, didn't know what to make out of John being in prison and Jesus doing what he was doing. Why was he in prison? They had a right to wonder. If this thing was moving on chart, was on course. We don't read of John complaining, but he probably doubted. And the question that he said and the answer that Jesus gave could comfort him. Now his disciples came. They could receive John's disciples, not Jesus. And John said, go ask him if he's the one, or should we look for another? I looked in every book I had in my library, as much time as I had, to find out something that I read a long time ago, that the Jews actually began to look for two messiahs about that time in the history of Christianity. Because the Old Testament had prophesied that there would be a suffering messiah. That's in several of the prophets, particularly in Isaiah, and all the Jewish scholars honored Isaiah's prophecy. But there was also an expectancy of victory. They were under Roman bondage, as we all know, and they wanted out of that. So they thought when Messiah comes, he who will be king of Israel, if he's going to be a king, he's surely going to rescue us from this. But a king couldn't be a sufferer. So wherever I read that, it read to the effect that they actually had begun to believe that there may be two. They couldn't put suffering and reigning together. And that's reasonable, isn't it? That you wouldn't think that somebody was going to suffer, could come along and get rid of the Romans. So he said, are you the one, or shall we look for another? Now the question was sent to the disciples. I mean, the answer was sent to the disciples. So it wasn't John's problem. It was to John. So it wasn't the disciples' problem as much as it was John's problem. He said, go and tell John. He didn't say, now you boys calm down. I'm the one. He said, go tell John. So it was John's problem, I deduct, not the disciples. But go tell John what you see and what you hear. We used to sing that. Remember, some of you go back a long ways. Go tell John what you see and hear. Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, the deaf are speaking, and the dumb are speaking, the deaf are hearing. The lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel. And we put it to a little tune, and it was delightful. But go tell John what you see and what you hear. Seeing is believing. Yes. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 had both said these very same things. And he went in the synagogue one day, I think it's the 9th chapter of Luke, Jesus did, and he picked up the prophecy of Isaiah, and he said, this day this is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have come to set the captive free. And he made reference to these physical miracles. But what he was saying is, I'm doing what the prophet said. Go tell John. I'm doing what the prophet said. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to do. Do you realize that he had the potential for any miracle? Any miracle. But instead of flaunting any power that bring any credit to him, he did only what the Old Testament had said that he would do. And he's still doing these things. He's still in the miracle-working business. See, blind eyes, physical blind eyes, are sometimes opened. Not in every healing line, but it's possible. But the truth about blindness is also manifested in spiritual blindness. Men who can't see the end of their nose spiritually, all of a sudden Jesus makes them see that they're sinners. Amen. And suddenly makes them see that there's a way of salvation. Jesus didn't come with health insurance, and there's not always immediate healing for every blind or deaf person, though it happens. And it can still happen, and it will be happening. It's not happening as much, it seems, in our time. There's not as much emphasis on physical healing. Now, we don't hardly ever hear about that in some third world countries. But when Brother Branham was going through this nation and the nations of the world with a tent, and when Oral Roberts started out, and others, the name skipped me, Jack Coe was a great healing minister, and A.A. Allen, Gail Jackson, and we have seen miracles in the Gail Jackson meetings, and some of you have. So it's God's business to do this. But it has a double meaning. There's all kinds of healing. You see, the lame are leaping. Well, that is, I saw a man get up out of a wheelchair the first time I ever went to a Gail Jackson meeting. And you know, it wasn't my time to get into it. I thought it was strange, the prettiest singing I'd ever heard. But I thought, well, man, that is something else. He literally got up and pushed a wheelchair across the front of the church when Gail Jackson prayed for him. So, I mean, it's a scriptural experience. But he goes on to say that the dead are raised up, and he did that himself. The widow of Nain, her son was raised up. The daughter of Jairus was raised up. Lazarus was raised up. And we don't know how many more might have been that is not written down there. But the dead are raised from the grave of sin and death and condemnation to a new life, raised up with him and set down with him in heavenly places to a new life. And if all of us who are saved would bear witness to that. Now, what he was saying is, it's right on. I love verse 6. I think verse 6 is one of the most beautiful. Let me say this. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, I remember one time a friend of ours in California, but they were very wealthy and successful in business and in ministry, and they sent a copy of the Full Gospel of Businessmen's Voice to everybody that lived in Monarch Valley in California, near Laguna Beach, a very prestigious neighborhood. They sent this Full Gospel magazine to everybody in the valley. And I remember she looked at me as we were going home. I was visiting her, and she turned to me and she said, "You know who the poor are, don't you? Those that don't have the gospel." Right. And that's true. Once you have the gospel, you're no longer poor. Mm-hmm. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And there's a reference in that verse to back in to the other Gospels and to Isaiah 61. Verse 6, as I started to say, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Man, that is so rich. That's the kind of thing that you just have to back off from and think about. Blessed is the man who is not offended in me. And the old King James says, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." So real beautiful. See, Jesus knew he wasn't what they expected. He was so simple that they actually stumbled over him. I want to read in your hearing the 8th chapter of Isaiah, 2 verses, and then 2 verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, but Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15, and this is so powerful and wonderful, this a prophecy of Isaiah concerning this one who is speaking. Isaiah said, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike over and a rock to stumble over." He's a stumbling stone. "And many will stumble over them." No, I missed the line. "And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." And Jesus is talking about this very thing himself. Blessed is he who will not stumble over him. And then over in 1 Peter, Peter says, "This precious value then," and he I have to read verse 6. "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a choice cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed or offended or make haste." All three of the words can be translated either way. Blessed is he who will not be offended. Who will believe in him will not be offended, will not be disappointed. That's a wonderful text. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. I remember going to a Full Gospel meeting in Houston many, many, many years ago and hearing Robert Fierro preach that. Isn't it funny how you can remember a sermon that you've heard 25 years ago? And you hear hundreds of them, but you don't remember most of them. But blessed is he who will not be offended in him. The cornerstone, you believe in him, not only will you not be offended, you will never be disappointed. Has Jesus ever disappointed anybody? Never. And then he goes on to say, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for them those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone and," verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament, and Peter drew from the Gospels and the Old Testament, setting the Lord Jesus in his place. One is blessed if he follows him without stumbling. But you know, you can stumble and fall seven times, and you can still get up. So nobody's ever disappointed in that kind of salvation. Jesus again then addresses the multitudes concerning his tribute to John. Oh, this is... He asked them, said, what did you go out to see? The commonest sight in the world in that part of the of Israel, of Palestine, were the little reeds that grew by the river bank. They were just shaking the wind. You know, Jesus said, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? They all went out to the, you know, they followed John out to the wilderness. They thought, there was a strange man out there. Multitudes went out to see about him. Jesus said, what did you think you went out there to see? A shaken reed is the commonest sight in Israel. Did you think you were going to see just a common fellow? And a shaking reed can also indicate a vacillating person who is easily persuaded or turned. Such was not John the Baptist. If anything, he wasn't. He wasn't easily changed. They didn't see anything ordinary, and they surely didn't see any kind of a weak person. And they certainly didn't see anybody dressed in velvet. The next verse says, oh, did you go out there to see somebody dressed in soft clothing like they wear in king's palaces? Well, there was John with that old camel's hair loincloth on and his pockets full of bees and honey and just as wild and uncouth as he could be. Jesus said, well, what did you expect when you went out there? Or did you go see a prophet? I tell you, John was a prophet. A prophet is a man that has a word from God and has the courage to tell it. And we don't really hear too much of it. He said, there's more than a prophet that you went to see out there. And he goes on to tell them that he's the one that the prophet Malachi spoke of. It's so good of the Lord to put the fulfillment of the Old Testament so plain for us, isn't it? I mean, it just comes to life. And Malachi says, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And he said, this is it. It's the one in Malachi. He said, the Jews believe that Elijah would herald his coming. And Jesus says, this is your Elijah. This is who you went to see. And then in verse 11, he makes the greatest statement about John the Baptist. He said, there's none greater born of woman. Well, everybody's born of woman. So that is to say that there is not any man in the world greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Now that's a big statement. John had seen things that no other man had ever seen. John had seen the heavens open when he baptized Jesus, and he had heard the voice of God. We don't record that anybody had heard that in that way. And we don't read that it was recorded that anyone up to that time had actually heard it like John heard it, because Jesus hadn't come. And John said, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. And John heard it and baptized Jesus. But still in all, he had not seen Calvary and he had not seen Pentecost. See, he had not seen the grace. John didn't have an ounce of grace in him. Think on that. With John, it was hellfire and brimstone. Get your act together. You cannot afford to reject the Messiah. And, of course, you can't afford to reject the Messiah. But John had never seen the grace of God. He just called it like it was. See, it took the cross for men to see the love of God, and it took the Holy Spirit to empower men to live it. Mm-hmm. And John had never seen it. So Jesus said, there's not anybody ever born of woman any greater but the one that has just tasted the kingdom of God. Poor John, he was in the most unusual position. He had one foot in the Old Testament, the other foot in the New Testament. He could look back and forward at both, but he never really enjoyed the fruits of either. The Old Testament prophets were long since gone. He was Johnny come lately in the prophetic group. And he was really pitiful, really sad. But he wouldn't have wanted to be pitied. But Jesus said, the least in anyone who has, the humblest Christian who knows Calvary and the Holy Spirit knows more about God's heart than all of the Old Testament prophets. See, the prophets declared it, but the believers received it. See, I might have to get excited. Think about that. They told it was coming, But when it came and they received it, it was not a statement. It became an experience. We are so blessed to be living in this time. See, the cross reveals the heart of God. It's the milestone of God's love. See, someone said this and as well said that John is like the lamplighter who was blind. He had the light to bring to others, but he never saw it himself. Verse 12 is a much debated and discussed chapter. Luke says it a little bit differently. Let me see, tell you what Luke says. Luke says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And what he's really saying is everyone who is getting into it is forcing his way into it. Now, all the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ, but when John came, it was like an explosion on the scene. Well, I can imagine. You just imagine how this strange-looking person would come preaching along the river one day, what effect it would have. The Jews in the synagogue would say, well, who is this? But you know, there were a lot of people that followed after him and were baptized unto repentance. But anyway, when he said, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus came, touched and healed. But I want to tell you, the ones that Jesus touched and healed were the desperately needy, and those are the only people who will ever get into the kingdom of God. Yes. And once you get once God touches you, it starts with that. See, you're just like a dead battery in a car waiting for a jumper cable. You ain't going anywhere till the power comes. This is the way God works. Aren't you glad he touched you? See, we are totally at his mercy. We could never get up out of death and come to life without him touching us. But nonetheless, when this need that God makes you realize, it takes a willingness to break away from tradition, sometimes away from family. You have to give up anything that's between you and him. If you're going to press in, now you can play around with it, but if you're going to press in, you have to take it. Have you ever noticed that? No? Mm-hmm. It takes earnest effort, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. Mm-hmm. See, all the forces of hell have set themselves against you getting into it. Once you get into it and you realize who you are and greater is he that's in you, then the devil is no problem to you. I get so tired of people giving glory to the devil. You see, and there are churches that will talk more about the devil than they do about the Lord. The devil is not our problem. But nonetheless, until you do make that decision, everything comes against you. And a lot of times you don't realize it. But a Christian who's going to have what's his must be diligent in effort, must be dressed for the battle, poised for victory, aiming at peace, and never be faint-hearted. You see, we don't know anything about Christianity under persecution. You see, this is the norm for the early church. The Jews who were saved had to give up their racial dignity. They had to give up their cultural advantages. They had to give up their positions in the synagogues. They were persecuted and maligned. All of the apostles and the prophets were abused. The prophets were killed. Jesus' disciples were mistreated and persecuted and tortured. See, we know nothing about it. But they're writing out of their own experience. But have you ever noticed that you cannot be weak-hearted and receive the things of God? It takes a lot of what we call crucifying the flesh. I don't like that expression. But it takes a whole lot of moving self. I'm getting out of the way. Oh, I see. Self out of the way. The kingdom, you see, is never for weaklings. It's never for waverers. It's never for compromisers. In the Bible, it was not for Balaam. You know Balaam back in the Old Testament? He knew who the God of Israel was. But he wasn't elected and chosen to be a child of God. Yeah. To be a child of God. It wasn't for Balaam. It wasn't for the rich young ruler. Are you hearing me? It wasn't for the rich young ruler. It wasn't for a fellow named Demas that Paul writes to Timothy about. It wasn't for them. Isn't that sobering to think about? But the kingdom of God was for people like Joseph, like Elijah, Daniel, and the four in the fiery furnace. It was for them. It was for Mordecai and the book of Esther. It was for Peter, Stephen, Paul. Boy, that'll get you thinking. It's for some and it's not for others. Do you ever think about that? Mm-hmm. And even some women like Ruth and Lydia in the New Testament and Esther, Deborah in the Old Testament. God's ways are past finding out. Someone said it's not for the well-meaning, it's for the desperate. Not for drifters, but for drivers. Those that mean business. See, it's taken by violence and it suffers violence, for there's always those trying to take it away. There's always cults, heresies, false doctrines, persecution. See, again, we don't know anything about that. I just wanted to find a time to just say two things about the lady from Richard Wurmbrand's ministry told us Sunday morning about the church and persecution and a violent determination to stand. There was a little Chinese woman who was in prison for 21 years just for being a Christian. She wore the same dress for 21 years. And you see, when this lady said that, what Doubting Thomas said, there's no fabric that will last 21 years. You know, I set myself to disbelieve right then. And she said she slept in that and wore it every day for 21 years. When she was released, they brought her some new clothing. And she said to them, I want that old dress as a souvenir of my suffering. So they brought it and handed it to her. And the moment she touched it, it disintegrated and melted away. And she said, and the Lord spoke to her, and she said, forgetting those things that are behind and press on toward the mark of the high calling. Well, I tell you, I was trying to really be dignified, but that spoke to my heart. And then she said about a Christian songwriter who was imprisoned with Wurmbrand in Romania in the same cell, and they came in regularly and tortured them and beat them, whatever they chose to do, trying to take the kingdom of God away from them. See, this is the kind of thing the New Testament knows about. But they beat this songwriter and had him down on the floor, beating him. He got up smiling. And the guard said, what's the matter with you? We just have beaten you. And he said, while I was on the floor, the Lord gave me a new song. See, the kingdom of God has suffered violence. And those that took the gospel to the othermost parts of the world have suffered violence. A good testimony for that is Revelation 12:11, that says, they overcame him, that is Satan, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is what the kingdom of God here is talking about. In verse 13 and 14, we read that what Jesus said, that the law prophesied until John. And then the prophets came. And the entire Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 till the law, like till the last verse of the book of Malachi, where Christ is heralded as the Son of Righteousness, who would arise with healing in his wings, up until the very last, everything was about the Lord Jesus, the law and the prophets. Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples on the Emmaus Road so that they could understand. Remember when we were on the Emmaus Road? Wasn't that beautiful? They could understand everything that was about him in the law. The law prophesied. The prophets prophesied. And then he said, he mentions them too about the Elijah mentioned in Malachi. And Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said, now if you can accept it, this is your Elijah, the one he is going to send before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I want to dispel some false misunderstanding some of you may have, a false understanding about the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is not the judgment day. That's the day he comes. The great day of the Lord. And it was a terrible day when he came and judged religion and brought reality to light. He judged sin and brought life and immortality to light. And it was a great day, but it was a terrible day. It was a day of much action in the spirit world when he came. And so John is the one who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. See, John the Baptist is not going to come before the judgment. He's gone. But he came and said, here's the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God was going to bring the great, terrible day of the Lord. Do you understand that? But I, you know, people think, well, the terrible day was the judgment. Not so. He was not Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. It would have been like Elijah to have eaten his lunch out of his pocket, wouldn't it? He was as wild and uncouth as John the Baptist was, and they were a whole lot alike. And also, back in Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophecy there that says, behold, I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. And that is talking about the Lord Jesus also. So Jesus says, if you can accept it, this is your Elijah, and I'm the one that was to come. And if you have ears to hear, oh, thank God we've got ears to hear. You know, you can talk to some people for ever. And if God doesn't open their ears, they can't hear you. And not everyone can hear. What Jesus is saying, what John had said, serious, life-changing consequences, not easily understood. But if you've got ears to hear, hear. Two other places, the truth is shrouded in mystery. This is mysterious, isn't it? I don't understand why he would say that, but I know that's true. This is a mysterious kind of thing. In the parables and in the seven letters to the seven churches. Man, if you can understand that. I've been doing some teaching on the parables. It's the most difficult thing I've ever taught. It's much harder to dig out what's meant by the parables than it is Daniel. Much more difficult. Mysterious things in those parables. And you wouldn't believe that, would you? Well, just dig around in them. You see, you know, we've uncovered tremendous things in the parables. They're shrouded with mystery. Jesus says it so often, let him that has an ear to hear. He says it seven times in the Gospel and eight times in Revelation. Let him that has an ear to hear. And he says in Revelation what the Spirit says to the church. It's interesting, and I made a little reference to it, but on the road to Emmaus, you remember those guys joined themselves to Jesus. And they were talking and talking, and he said, what are you guys talking about? And they said, oh, all the things that have happened here. And Jesus said, and it's hard for us to see the King of Glory being as coy as he was. He said, what things? They said, oh, you know, the things that have happened. Jesus, the one from Galilee, we had thought that he might be the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Politics. And Jesus opened their eyes, and he explained everything in the law. 24th chapter of Luke, he explained everything in the law and in the prophets, what they all said concerning him. And then their eyes were open. Let me tell you something, friends, worth shouting about. Their eyes were opened, and they understood the Scriptures. Isn't that exciting? See, when your eyes are open, you can understand the things of the Scriptures, but until your eyes are open, you can't. See, it's a life-giving message, but it's to a dead man or woman, and you cannot receive that until God opens your eyes. But all through the law and the prophets. And Jesus is saying all of this in effect. Beginning of the Bible, it says in the 24th chapter of Luke, then beginning with Moses. Well, see, Moses was the great lawgiver. Beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained. I remember when Billy Branham preached this sermon, their eyes were open, and it was wonderful. Verses 16 through 19, Jesus points to their childish nature. He said, I don't know what to make of this generation. This generation, and he's talking about those Jews who were alive at that time. Now, many of them came into the kingdom. There were many Jewish converts. There were 3,000 one day in Acts and 5,000 another day. That's 8,000 souls. That's a pretty good revival. And it was just at the result of one or two sermons, if we can discern and pick that all out. But the mass of the Jews rejected everything. They were like children. They didn't know what they wanted to do. This is what Jesus is saying here. He said, I don't know what to compare this generation to. It's like children sitting in the marketplace. You ever watch a bunch of kids, they'll say, let's go play this. And some of them say, no, we don't want to play that. And another one say, well, let's go play this. No, we don't want to play that. And Jesus says here, they say, we piped the flute for you. We made music, but you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't want to play funeral. And he likens that to John and himself, you see. They didn't know what they wanted. They didn't want John. They didn't want Jesus. We're still a whole lot like that. You ever notice that? If the preacher preaches a long time, he's long-winded. If he doesn't preach long enough, he didn't study. If he uses his notes, he's lost the anointing. And if he doesn't have his notes, he ain't prepared. You ever notice how we are? If he dresses nice, we say he's worldly. If he dresses tacky, we say he's uncouth and crude. That's simple, but that's the way we are. And you know, we all say things like that. And this is as nitpicky on our part as it is on these Jews' part. But they were dealing with lofty subjects, and we're nitpicking on little ratty straws, just nothing. But thinking of it, we see God, you see, has given us the great music of the great promises. Can we receive that? He has also given us the sadness of great afflictions and judgments. Do we want that? See, he speaks at like thunder from Mount Sinai, and he speaks with kingly dignity and authority from Zion. But the world at large doesn't want to hear either voice. Now, this is true, whether you think this is proper or not. This is true. John came as he came, living in the desert, eating nothing but what he had in his pockets, cut off from society. He did not want to mix with folks. John was not a person that wanted to be wined and dined. He wanted to give his prophecies, to spread doom among them, and be left alone. Well, Jesus said, you didn't like him. He said, you said he had a devil. And Jesus said, and the Son of Man came along, and I ate with everybody, sinners and harlots and tax gatherers, and you didn't want that. The generation didn't know what they didn't like either style. But see, they were looking at the men instead of hearing the message. They were not needy and desperate enough to move into the kingdom. Oh, I just think this Lex expression. I'm like Clay Evans sometimes. He'll say, oh, I need a witness. I tell you, if you can get a hold of this wisdom business, it is so glorious. That one little last statement, he said, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And it says, Luke's gospel says, a wisdom is vindicated or justified by her children. Regardless of whether you like John the Baptist or whether you didn't like the Son of God, this whole plan will move on, and the wisdom of God will be justified by what happens as a result of both ministries. What Jesus is saying, it isn't wasted. God is right on. No matter what you like, it's worked. And it will work. But why say it like that? Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Isn't that strange? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, starting at the first thought of it and unraveling it, we have first to say that Christ is wisdom. Colossians 3, I believe it is, says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Colossians 2, 3. The saints are the children that God has given him. If the gospel is the wisdom from above, and those who receive it then are wise children, they're wise because they have found pleasure in Jesus' ministry. They have agreed with John's warning and Jesus' wooing. they couldn't stop short and just believe John. They couldn't be a disciples of John and inherit the kingdom of heaven. But they couldn't believe Jesus without believing what John had said about Jesus. Yeah, at that particular time. Now, when John got his head cut off, well, you know, they believed the gospel without John. But that particular people right there, that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." If they said, "No, that's not the Lamb of God," then they could not have been wisdom's children. But the wisdom of God allowed them to believe both John and Jesus. And we yet believe, and everybody who's saved believes John's message. Though he's dead, his message lives on. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He did come to take away the sins of the world. The believers are wisdom's children. Can you see why we call wisdom's children? The believers are wisdom's children. And they are not like the foolish children who don't know what game they want to play. See, it goes back. You see, it goes back. Jesus said, "I don't know what to think of this generation. Like kids, you don't know what to play." Now, they're foolish. They didn't like John. They didn't want Jesus. But wisdom's children believe John and receive Jesus. Mm-hmm. Don't you like that?
Yeah.
Well, I love that expression. Wisdom's children will be... wisdom is vindicated by the children, or by her deeds, or what wisdom does. Wisdom's children have received John's warning and received Christ's grace. They fit in with the designs of grace. You know, the cure of a sick person is because of the wisdom of the doctor. The salvation of a sinner is because of the wisdom of the Savior. And those who believe and are saved become the children of wisdom. Those who witness the wisdom of God and live in a world of foolishness. How many of you know you live in a world of foolishness? If you don't, let me tell you, you do. One of the biggest areas of foolishness in all the world is in the advertising industry. That's one of the... Am I to tell you? Television advertising will make a fool out of the wisest person in the world that looks at it and believes it. Especially the dog food advertisements. Have you ever... You know, we actually watch that stuff. We're helpless if we're watching television. And honestly, sometimes that's more interesting than the programs. But we do live in a world of foolishness. But wisdom, see, is our portion, because we are wisdom's children. What John and Jesus have both accomplished will be justified or to be proved to be of value by those who receive the wisdom of God. See, John said repent, Jesus said believe. Of the gospel. See, they were wise enough to believe. That's an aside, and it's really not anything to do with it, but there's a beautiful verse, 1 Corinthians, let me just quote it to you. It said, "But you are in him." Paul was talking about the wisdom of the world, and it pleasing God by the foolishness of preaching, and the cross being the foolishness of God. Well, what could be dumber than to have a carpenter from Nazareth nailed to a wooden cross? To the intellectual world, that didn't mean anything, but it was the wisdom of God. And Paul says, you are made by him, wisdom from God, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. That is the biggest verse in the New Testament. You are. Did you know you are? I said, do you know you are? It's the time of the day. Wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and redemption from God, and sanctification. If the Corinthians were, I would certainly hope that we could be. Now, I find it difficult to move on from that. That fascinates me. Wisdom from God. John begins in verse 20. And he says, he began to reproach the cities around him. This gets real heavy, but it's here. I was thinking of something that says in John's Gospel, the last verse of John's Gospel says, there were so many things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written, I suppose the world itself couldn't hold the books that were written. That's the last of John's Gospel. I said that to say this. We don't know what Jesus did in Chorazin and Bethsaida. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did. But there were miracles that happened there. He must have done some very great things there. Now, Jesus deals with these places where the most miracles were done and the least response was seen. He says to them, woe. You know, you can say woe in a very hateful, rebuking, judgmental way, but Jesus wasn't saying it that way. He was saying it with sorrow and pity. It was not anger from injured pride, but it was compassion from a broken heart that he had manifested his great miracles there, and these cities had done nothing about it. And then he says, if the miracles done there had occurred, these same miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities. Tyre is mentioned 25 times in the Old Testament and 12 times in the New Testament. And Sidon is mentioned several times. Sidon was the oldest son of Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. It goes back that far is why I'm saying that. And this guy founded the city called Sidon. And they were on the coastal section of Galilee, but not considered a part of Galilee because they were strongholds of cult worship. Jesus never went there. He went near there, but he would not go there because the Jews hated this cult worship, and Jesus honored their hatred of the cult worship. But it was they were two of the worst places on the face of the earth. But Jesus said, if they had seen what you have seen, talking to Chorazin and Bethsaida, if they had seen it, they would have repented. But these two cities did nothing. Absolutely nothing. He said Tyre and Sidon would not be dealt with in judgment as severely as the cities of Galilee. That's what the Bible says. See, to whom much is given, much is required. We're not told what the sin is, but we can see, we can deduct what the sins of these cities were. They were rejection and indifference. They had seen the mighty miracles of Jesus. Let me just say, Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. They knew the time that Peter left his fishing net and called his brother Andrew, and then they got Philip. They knew the time that those guys left their ordinary way of making a living, turned their back on home and family, and followed Jesus. They knew it had happened. How many do you see what I'm talking about? And they had seen his miracles, but they were not moved one bit to do anything to accept it. You see, that still happens today. I mean, you can have the greatest revival. You can have the most wonderful Christian work. You can try to get offerings. You can try to get people interested. And people can be as stoic and as indifferent as you can imagine and not care at all about the things of God. Mm-hmm. We can't condemn a person for what he's not heard or what he doesn't know anything about. Now, see, this is why we send missions. See, God said, go into all the world. And somebody always says, what about those that haven't heard? We'll ask him. I don't know. But these hometowns had seen so much. Let me say this to you. The greater our privileges, the greater our responsibilities. And it sometimes is frightening, isn't it? See, not being noticed is the greatest insult in the world. There's nothing in the world that'll pay somebody back as much as ignoring them. There's nothing in the world that will cut you to the bone as not having any reaction to something that's wonderful and godly and worthwhile. Sodom will be judged, but they won't be judged for having seen the miracles of Christ. But these two cities will. He says, and again, I'll get to Sodom in just a minute. It's in the next verse or two. In 23 and 24, he said, and you, Capernaum, now five of the 10 miracles that are in the 8th and 9th chapter of Matthew, 5 of them were done right there in Capernaum. That's where Peter's mother-in-law lived, Capernaum. And Jesus is saying, you don't think you're going to heaven, do you? Look at verse 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but yours will be similar. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Sodom would still be there to this day. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the two wicked cities on the plain, were destroyed by fire and brimstone in the 19th chapter of Genesis. That's where Lot and that story originates. I'll tell you something, friends. This needs to be preached, and people need to be aware of the awfulness of rejecting the gospel. And knowing it's the gospel. Mm-hmm. See, knowing this is God's work, but not caring enough to even respond. If that's a statement of sarcasm. But you know the Lord could be sarcastic. And the Apostle Paul, man, he could be very sarcastic. He said, you don't think you're going to heaven, do you? So that you'll be going to Hades, to eternal punishment. One of the greatest passages in the New Testament starts in verse 25. Jesus is thankful for those that had believed. Father, he said, two great titles he addresses the God of glory. He called him Father, and he called him the Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you that you didn't have to be smart to believe these things. Aren't you thankful?
Oh, yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
You don't have to be smart. God didn't come to bring his salvation just to smart folks. Mm-hmm. He hid it from the wise of the synagogues, from the temple leaders who had rejected him and his teaching and preaching. The intellectuals, you see, King James says, the wise and the prudent. I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them, these things, unto babes. The poor heard him gladly. Now, not every humble person in Palestine heard him, but most of the people who heard him were of the humble class, helpless, like babes and young children. Now, not everybody that heard him was. Ain't it funny that you can't draw any line and say, you know, this is it? Because Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb for Jesus, and he was not poor folks. Nicodemus was a leader in the synagogue. He came by night. He was afraid of the Jews, but he came by night to talk to Jesus. Man, he got into that new birth. He learned him some stuff today. He asked the Lord about the new birth, about Jesus. He said, what must a man do to be saved? He said, you've got to be born again, and you know that story. Now, let me say this. Jesus is not condemning intellectual power. He's condemning intellectual pride. Intelligence, simplicity, poverty, prosperity, none of those are championed in the gospel. It's the person who has an ear to hear and a heart to receive. See, God nowhere ever glorifies ignorance. And he's not talking about the ignorant, he's talking about the simple who will believe. See, some old line denominations, you know, they used to, the same bunch that pile their hair up and, you know, were so tacky. My husband used to say, look at them, they look like their husband's mother. But that is not godliness, and it's not humility. God doesn't champion any of that because he looks into the depths of our heart and knows every tick that it beats and every thought that we have. And it's his business.
And makes allowances
because he's merciful. But you see, the bottom line of a heartbeat is God, if you belong to him. Anybody notice that? We'll fret and stew, but we come back and we realize where our help is. But Jesus said, isn't that sweet? Don't you love that? I thank you, Lord, that you didn't come just to reveal this to the wise and the prudent. See, verses 16 through 19 describe the spoiled children of Israel, and verse 25 speaks of the wise who are babes and heard him. Mm-hmm. There's two groups there. It'll always be the wisdom of God that will be regarded as foolishness to the world. Always has been and it always will be. So you can just get ready for that. You know, they'll make fun of you and laugh at your faith and this, that, and the other. But a person's got to have a child's heart to receive the things of the kingdom. Jesus said that. Mm-hmm. Said unless you become as little children, you can no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He said these things. He said in verse 25, you did hide these things. What things? The jewels of gospel truth. Mm-hmm. The plan of salvation. The wisdom of the cross. The miracles of mercy. See, they couldn't see that. He had hidden it from them. Do you know that you can look at something and not see it? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said they looked at it and they knew what was going on, but they couldn't see it. It pleased God. I'll tell you this. Verse 26, it was pleasing in thy sight. And you can count on this. God in his sovereignty is going to do what he pleases. Let me say that to you again. God in his sovereignty is going to do what he pleases. It was well pleasing in his sight to do it this way. Psalm 115, I think it's verse 2. You know, it talks about idols that have noses and can't smell, have feet and can't go anywhere, have mouths and can't talk. But then the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. Mm. He does whatever he pleases. And Jesus is thankful that God has been pleased to do it all this way thus far. And he'll do as he pleases until the very last one of us breathe the last breath or all of us are gone, whichever comes first. The covenant of redemption. Let me say this to you. You need to put this on your refrigerator door. The covenant of redemption is sovereign and secure. The covenant of redemption is sovereign. It's secure. To see thanksgiving and praise become us. If Jesus praised the Lord, how much more do we need to? You know, Jesus said in a place in the 19th chapter of Luke, he was lamenting over Jerusalem, and he said, if you had known this day, even you, Jerusalem, the things that make for peace. Now, this qualifies the things that make for peace. If you had known them, but they were hidden from your eyes. Jesus said that in Luke. You couldn't see it. Jerusalem couldn't see it. See, the things of the gospel are hidden from kings. I always tell this story, and I don't know where I first heard it, but one of the queens of England who was saved by the blood of Jesus said, oh, I thank the Lord that Paul didn't say not any wise, not any noble are called, but he said not many wise and not many noble are called. In 1 Corinthians. But for the most part, it's hidden from the big shots. God doesn't know any big shots. Wise men came first to seek him. Let me drop that on. Let you think about that a minute. Do you know the first people that came to see the newborn king were wise men? Mm-hmm. And every year at Christmas, we see these bumper stickers and signs that say wise men still seek him. They came from a great distance. At great cost and much time required for the travel of the day. But they came to the manger. Oh, my stars. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? Mm-hmm. And they said, where is he that is born? I said he was born. Where is he that was born king of the Jews? The first to see him were wise men. But yet the things of God were hidden from the eyes of the wise. But I'll tell you what, it's God's choosing whose eyes he opened. Now see, if you enjoy this kind of thing, if you like gathering with this kind of a group and singing the great old hymns of the church and talking about the Word of God and praying for one another and testifying to God's goodness. See, if you like that, let me tell you something wonderful. Your eyes have been opened. And your ears have been opened. And God has chosen to reveal himself and these things to you. You see, all the money in Fort Knox, all the gold and silver and all the treasures of the world can't buy it. And those who know it would be unwilling to sell it. Because what would you do with all that gold? Let it melt in hell? Without this, You cannot be saved without hearing and knowing the things of God, these things. Verse 27, it is the emptying of God into Christ for the work of salvation. I'm going to tell you something real neat, cute, and quick about these verses. The Father and the Son are known to three parties. The Father is known to the Son, and the Son is known to the Father, and He's known to those that the Son wills to demonstrate the Father. The Father is known to the Son is known to the Father. And they're known to those that the Son wills to reveal the Father to. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that wonderful? John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, from the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. See, you can never know the Father except through the Son. And then this sweet invitation, the invitation of all invitations, Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You see, and they were weary and heavy laden at church work. It'll kill you. I'll tell you, you get so weary, you'll lose victory. I don't do it. I just stay out of it. I'm just not going to mess up my joy by wearing out my shoes and my body. And you see, I get bone tired doing this, but this is my meat. See, this is refreshing. This is rewarding. I'm talking about a religious meal where you just turn around like Samson was hitched to a meal and went around and around in a circle. And you're not going anywhere and you're not doing anything, but the church is keeping you busy. See, some lady told John Osteen, she said, he had a big revival. She accepted the Lord. He said, well, now, sister, you need to get in some good church. Which one would you like? She said, I'd like to be a Baptist, but my health ain't good enough. And you know, the Baptists are known for working you to death. Get you in the church, put you to work. Well, that's not altogether bad, but it'll sure wear you out. It's not Jesus' way. It's, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There's a lot to say about yokes. In Bible days, they would take the ox to a certain place where they made yokes, and they'd measure the animal. Make the yoke out of the wood, fit it to the animal, and it fit, and it didn't chafe. He said, my yoke is easy. You could walk around in his yoke without getting all chafed and get your skin all irritated. Ern Baxter says, Jesus was a successful carpenter. He put a sign up over the door, we make better yokes. He worked in Joseph's carpenter shop. The word yoke, let me say this quickly, is a Greek word that means well-fitting. My yoke is easy. It's well-fitting. It fits you. His load is light. See, it's given in love and fitted with mercy and brings harmony and peace to the person that's yoked up to Him. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? See, and God, you see, in flesh, states all of this wonderful, come, take, and learn. It's easy, and there's rest involved. Well, praise the Lord. It's the end of that chapter. It's encouraging, isn't it?
Well, I'm working at it.